Beloved congregation, what do you think of when you think of a king? Where does your mind turn? A king. Maybe it makes you think of a great palace. Or you think of a mighty army. Or you think of great riches that kings usually have. All these things certainly are connected with kings, but the one thing that is invariably connected with a king is a throne. A throne is meant for a king. And a king is truly king when he has a throne. Why is that? Well, it's because the throne of a kingdom is the seat of authority. It's the throne, it's the place of absolute power. That's what it pictures, that's what it indicates. Authority. Now, earthly kings, they have authority in a limited way over some people in some geographic place for some time. But God is also a king. We read of him as the King of Kings. And God has authority in an unlimited way. And that's important. Very important. Not just that God has unlimited authority for a time or for some people forever, but for all people at all times. It's important for us as we continue our study of the depravity of man. Last time we considered our evil nature and the extent of it, that we are incapable of doing any good and inclined to hate God, that king, and our neighbor. And now over against that reality of our depravity, our wickedness, there's God. God, the righteous judge. God who made us. God who has authority over us. And yet at the same time, God before whom no evil shall stand. Psalm 5 verse 4 says, "Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee." That's our God. He's on the throne. He's just. Evil will not dwell with him. There's us. There's God. We are evil. And evil will not dwell with him. It's pretty scary. It's how we stand over against God in our natural state. But now as the catechism moves along, we come to some questions. Three questions are raised that are ultimately raised against this justice and this judgment of God. And we need to deal with these three as the catechism here presents them. And these things can be very real questions in our own hearts too, congregation. And we have to answer them rightly in order that, as Paul says in Romans, all the world may become guilty before God. In our spiritual experience, we all need to come to that place before God where we say, with Job, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee?" And we lay our hand upon our mouth. Any argument and objection against divine justice has to go. It's the best place to be. Our text is verse 14 of the psalm we read together. "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face." Now, I've chosen this text because it stands as the answer to the questions before us this morning. These questions are actually objections. Objections to this doctrine of our total depravity. Objections against the justice of God. And all these objections, they find their answer in this truth. God is just. He sits on the throne of judgment, judging right. He does no injustice. He does no wrong. He is all uprightness. Now, before we come to these objections, we need to notice something. We need to notice that these objections are, in a certain sense, understandable. They're a knee-jerk reaction of the natural man pushing back because, well, nobody wants to be called evil, do we? We don't want to be shown or told about how terrible we are. That's not natural. But it's still the truth. And since it's true that we're altogether born in sin and totally depraved, then we need to see that all objections against that are foolish, aren't they? Let me give you an example of the folly of these objections. If your doctor tells you that you are sick and that you need surgery, how foolish would you be to object, don't you think? How foolish you would be to tell the doctor that he's wrong, that he needs to adjust his methods and change his diagnosis. You would be wrong. You would need to be corrected. You would need to be dealt with. The doctor has used empirical tests, he's used observations that have proven beyond doubt that you are sick. Now transfer that over to the spiritual realm. God comes and he tells us in his word that we are sick from the sole of our feet, even to the head. We are wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. He says that you're dead in trespasses and sins. He says that your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? He says that your wound is incurable from your side, that you need radical treatment. What do? By nature, you object. How foolish to be skeptical, to doubt God's diagnosis, to push back. God has used infallible testing. He's used the test of his law, his law that tries us, his law that exposes us. We take that test and it comes back positive. We all test positive for corruption. And the Lord says, here's the test. My law says do this and live, and you fail. You don't do it. My law says love and you hate. You're dead. You prove it every day again and again. In me, Paul says, that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. How foolish we are to reject God's diagnosis and to push back. But listen. Listen again to the words here before us. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Our theme this morning is objections to God's justice. There are three objections, very simply. Unfair, unkind, unmerciful. Number one, unfair. The objection runs like this. I can't keep God's law perfectly, and yet God expects me to do it. Unfair. It sounds reasonable. I mean, it's true. We're not able to keep God's law perfectly, but it's very poor reasoning. Let me explain. Inability has two forms. The first form of inability is absolute. The second form of inability is acquired. Let's look at number one. Absolute inability. It's defined like this. It's something that you never could do and you never will be able to do. So if I ask you to look into the night sky, boys and girls, and count all the stars, could you do it? No. It's just not possible. Seniors, older ones, if I asked you to grow backwards and get younger, you can't do it. You do not have the ability to undo the aging process. This is absolute inability. But then the second kind of inability is acquired inability. It's something, it's an inability that you've arrived at through a certain series of steps. Something that at one time you were able to do, but now no longer. Let me give you an example. A smoker. A smoker cannot run very far before getting out of breath, especially a chronic, lifelong, heavy smoker. It's hard on the lungs. Maybe that years ago, however, that smoker used to be able to run 5 kilometers and win. But now no longer. He's unable to do it. It's an acquired inability because of his harmful habit. Another example. Imagine if you give the manager of your investment portfolio $1 million. And you told him, invest this money and grow it for me. And then a year later, you come back and you ask how your investments are doing. And the man says, yeah, I'm sorry, but it's all gone. I didn't actually invest it. I used it for several luxurious vacations. I rented some yachts for some weeks. I chartered some planes, and now it's all gone. You would say, well, pay me all my money back. And then what if he said to you, I can't? I'm unable to. I don't have the money. It's an acquired inability. He had the money. He was responsible for it. But now he can't pay. Would it be right for him to say, you're being unfair? Look, I don't have a penny in my pocket. How do you expect me to pay you $1 million? It's true. He's unable to pay. But to let that man off on that pretext would be outrageous. That's irrelevant. He has to pay because it's his own fault. And it's the same thing with the objection before us here. Unfair. I can't keep God's law perfectly. It's unfair. But to use that as an objection is outrageous. Because God gave you all the ability to keep his law in the beginning. And your and my present inability is acquired because of our fall into sin. We fell, we sinned, we lost the ability to keep God's law. And now judge for yourself. Would it be right for God to require any less of us? It would be just as outrageous, wouldn't it? But maybe you're still thinking this isn't fair, because maybe you say there was a time in Adam's life when he was able to keep God's law, but I never had such a time in my life. From the moment I was conceived, I was unable. And so for Adam, yes, I can see that God would apply that rigorous justice to him. But how is that fair to me? I don't think it's fair that Adam has to represent me. Let me represent myself. Let God give me a shot at paradise and see if I eat the fruit. Really? Beloved, be very careful with that reasoning, for it is false. For a couple of reasons. First, because you would not have performed any better than Adam. Look at your life. Look at your own sins. Every time you sin, you are saying in effect, Amen, Adam. Amen, Adam. You wouldn't have done any better. But second, there's something else to consider. You say you don't like it that God made Adam your covenant, your federal head in the fall, when he made him perfectly before the fall. You don't like that. But now look at Christ. Why is it then that you have no problem when God makes Christ your covenant head in salvation? If you protest that your inclusion in the sin of Adam is unjust as representing you, then you also close off the possibility of being included in the righteousness of Christ as representing you. Because if the one is unjust, then so is the other. And where would that leave you? It would leave you lost. And so this first objection falls to the ground. We cannot cry unfair. It is not unfair of God to require perfect obedience from you. No, we must say with our text, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. You know, there were some people in the scriptures who understood this. Number one is the thief. A thief on the cross. What a word came out of that man's mouth. As he is hanging on the cross next to our Lord, he is in excruciating pain. And it's like he speaks for the whole human race when he says this about his sufferings. We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. We indeed justly. That's it. And David was the second one, the second example I have here. In Psalm 51, he says, "That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." He justifies God's judgment, his justice, his holiness. Beloved, if you're here, if you're listening this morning and you're not in that place, you're still resistant. Oh, that the Lord would bring you to that point of the thief and of David. Because that confession is the only answer to this first objection. It's about looking at God on his throne as King of Kings. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Then we come to the second objection, unkind. The question is asked, will God allow or permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Can punishment be skipped? And behind this question is the objection that punishment shouldn't always be fully applied. And if it is, then God is inflexible and unkind. Can't punishment be relaxed a bit, even passed over? Well, again, we say justice and judgment are the habitation of his throne. The word habitation in the text means, you could translate it establishment, or the foundation, or the pillars. Justice and judgment are the pillars, the foundation upon which the throne of God stands. It is established forever upon justice. What does Abraham say to the Lord as he is interceding for Sodom? You have here the wickedness of man, and you have this great and holy God. And he says, I'm coming down to visit the iniquity of Sodom. And Abraham doesn't say, Lord, thou art the God of all the earth who will be merciful and always take away punishment. He says, thou art the God of all the earth, the judge of all the earth who shall do right. God will do right. The Lord is just. And God's justice calls for the punishment of evil. And if God didn't do that, he would no longer be true to himself and he would cease to be God. Banish the thought. That's why answer 10 is so unequivocal. By no means. You ever had the door slammed in your face? Now that's what this is. Don't even go there. God is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and he will punish them in his just judgment, temporally in time and eternally in eternity. And then he quotes Galatians 3:10, which in turn Paul there is quoting Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Notice this, the Lord is angry. Congregation, we don't preach a gospel message about an angry God, do we? We like to hear about the mercy of God and the goodness of God and the love of God and the nearness of God, the favor of God, the joy. But the Bible also tells us something else about God, that he is angry with all sin. Maybe your father's been angry with you. You look back and you shudder and you thought there was something wrong there. Fathers can have sinful anger. But God is never sinfully angry. God is righteously angry. Psalm 7 verse 11, the Lord is angry with the wicked every day, in fact. The miracle is that God shows patience towards us at all, and how that shows us his goodness, doesn't it? But God could turn us to destruction, and yet he gives us freely so many things to enjoy. So many blessings. Oh, how this should, even as we're listening, humble us, congregation. God gives us so many good things, and yet we turn around, and we're arrogant, and we're proud, and we sin against God, and we're selfish. And the anger of God against sin invariably will lead to the punishment of God against sin. That's justice. There are many people today who don't believe this. They'll say things like, will God really punish us as we deserve, or is God's only calling our bluff? Others will say, when we die, that's it. There's no heaven, there's no hell, we're just annihilated. Still others will say that everyone is saved in the end and there will be no punishment for anyone. But these things are so false. By no means will God bypass punishment. God will by no means clear the guilty. He will punish sin. He's terribly displeased. He doesn't take sin lightly, although we do. We so often think sin is no big deal, but God doesn't. He's terribly displeased with us, with our original sin, the state in which we are found, our natural condition. That innate sinfulness of disposition that characterizes every human being before any actual sins have been committed. God is angry with that state of being, but He's also terribly displeased with our actual sins, our sins of thought, word, and deed, of the mind, of the tongue, of the hand, our sins of omission and commission. Isn't that our whole lives? All of our lives are stained with sin. Even the good things that people do, that we would say, well, that's commendable. If it's done outside of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, it's sin. And the Bible tells us this very, very clearly. We're told that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. The Lord is displeased with all the farmers plowing and spreading manure and bringing in the hay in recent days. He is displeased with the commuter's daily run to work. He is displeased with workers on the job site. You say, really? They're building homes. They're growing crops. It's too strong. No. Hebrews says, doesn't it? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because it's not of faith, because it's done outside of Christ, therefore it is sin. Maybe now you're saying even more harsh. You're saying unkind. This is unkind. But then you're raising this very objection, that objection that is flawed, because the pillars, the foundations of God's very throne can never be removed. Justice and judgment are the habitation of His throne. Congregation, as a society and as individuals, how often haven't we lived past this truth? Because we have so much. We've enjoyed what seems like an inexhaustible stream of blessings pouring into our lives, into our land, all while we deserve the anger of God, but it doesn't seem to be present. It doesn't seem real, and it's no wonder many people talk like the people of Peter's day who scoff and say, all things continue from the beginning of the creation until now. And the people around us and often our own hearts can wax like the fool who said in his heart, there is no God. But how foolish. Just because God is good and makes His sun rise on the just and on the unjust, so long does it change His throne and the foundations of His throne one bit. He's the same. But also as we look at our land, we do see the judgments of God, don't we? If you have an eye to see it, Romans 1 tells us that for the cause of idolatry, God gave them up unto vile affections. And later in verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, He gives them over to a reprobate mind to do the things which are not convenient. All kinds of sins. Look at our nation. Has God given our nation over to its own sins? And is that not the ultimate expression of judgment? and of the anger of God against a nation. We have to assess realistically what's happening to our society. Now one day all of that wrath of God will boil over and He will punish. His justice will not allow Him to do anything else but to punish. He will not suffer such sin to go unpunished. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. We look at so many other civilizations in history, they were destroyed. And what about ours? But more personally, what about you? Is your life a long confession of practical atheism? That you say, yes, there is a God, but you live, no, there's no God. Do you show by your actions, by your attitudes, young people, that you actually don't believe that justice and judgment are the habitation of God's throne? You think that God's not serious about sin? Oh, He's been so patient with you in your sin. He's been so good to you in spite of your sin. He's been faithful to you. His faithfulness, forged by covenant bonds, has been so strong. But don't live past God, my friend. Acknowledge Him seated on the throne of justice and judgment. Recognize His kingly claim on your whole life. Confess your sin before Him. Plead with Him for mercy. Put all your excuses away and say, Lord, justice and judgment are the habitation of Thy throne, and that will lead to mercy, which we'll come to in our last point. But that point starts with an objection, a third objection, unmerciful. It goes like this. If God has revealed Himself as merciful, then why does He insist on punishing sin? Isn't He merciful? Well, then if He punishes sin, He's actually being unmerciful. How wicked to turn God's mercy and to twist it around. There is a truth here. God is indeed merciful. He reveals Himself to Moses on the Mount, the Lord God, merciful, Exodus 34. The first attribute He gives Moses is His mercy. He delights in mercy. And our text has it in the second half. Mercy and truth shall go before Thy face. Yes, God is merciful, but we have to notice something. And this comes to the heart of the objection. God is never merciful at the expense of His justice. God is never merciful at the expense of His justice. We can never use one attribute of God to defeat the other, or to try to defeat the other. Divine justice requires, the Catechism says, that sin which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God be punished. With extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. This is the very foundation of God's throne, justice. Uprightness. And yet it's also true that God is merciful. He is both merciful and just at the same time. And when we think of that, it's hard to fathom. And it shows, doesn't it, how different God is from us. How better, how greater. Parents, don't we often show a form of mercy even while we allow justice to slide? Wrongs need to be dealt with even as mercy needs to be shown. And as parents, we're called to imitate and to reflect also this aspect of who God is. In both His justice and His mercy, and not just parents, but all of us in our lives, we're image bearers, aren't we? And yet how far short we fall of this. But God, here He is. He's perfect. He's merciful. He's just. And He's both of these things perfectly. And so the mercy of God will never block the justice of God. And the justice of God will never crush the mercy of God. Both are always present. And as we think about this, how do we process this? Where does this leave you and me? If God is merciful but also just, then we're actually stuck. We need His mercy, but we can't escape His justice, can we? Justice is constantly crying out over our sins. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Calling for your blood. What to do? These objections have been doing something. They've been trying to run away from God's justice. Trying to push away God's justice. What to do is this. Confess His justice. Recognize His justice. Agree with His justice. Do as David did in Psalm 51. And as Job did, as we saw earlier, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. It's true for David in that one circumstance, very specifically. It's true for all of us in our whole lives. That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest in congregation. It is when we stop resisting and running from and trying to elude the justice and the judgment of God. It is then when we stop all that business that we will discover the mercy of God. Mercy, mercy, as it were, rises from out of the smoke of God's justice in the most unexpected and undeserved way. When you run, there's no mercy. When you confess, there is mercy. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but he that confesseth and forsaketh them shall what? Shall find mercy. When you let God be God, then He comes with His mercy. But maybe someone says, how does this work? I can confess God's justice, but I still sinned. How can God have justice as the foundation of His throne and yet at the same time have mercy before His face? How can we explain our text? There's only one answer. And that answer lies in the one who glorifies both the justice and the mercy of God perfectly, Jesus Christ. It's in Him that mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Psalm 85:10. The justice of God, here it comes. It demands that you be punished. Except when you are in Christ. What happens then? Does Christ defeat God's justice? No. He absorbs it. In Christ, the justice of God is established firm and sure as the habitation of His throne. And by that justice, God, Christ was judged in your stead. We'll see Him suffering and dying on the cross of Calvary, perfectly upholding every aspect of God's justice, affirming it, establishing it, not objecting to it. He said, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And by His sacrifice on Calvary, justice is satisfied. And mercy is held forth to you, O sinner. You, having that evil nature, you are totally depraved. You deserve the fullest extent of the just judgment of God, both temporally and eternally. Unto you He offers mercy in Christ. Now, to put it in the language of our daily conversations, what a deal. What a deal. You can't afford not to take it. What a deal that God has made a way for justice to be satisfied so that you might have mercy. Oh, flee, dear one, to this Christ. Don't walk away from this deal. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. In him is mercy. Mercy not at the expense of justice, but at the expense of Christ bearing that justice and the punishment it exacts on your behalf. Amen. Let us pray. O thou who art the King of Kings, who has justice and judgment as the foundation of thy throne, we cannot run from that which is established forevermore. But, O Lord, we thank thee for thy Son, and that in him we can run to thee, to thy throne, that throne of judgment that becomes a throne of mercy, a throne of grace. And the answer to all of that, why that even is, can only be traced to thy love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish at the hand of thy just judgment, but have everlasting life, the token of thy rich mercy in Christ. We thank thee, Lord, for this pure gospel, and we now pray that thy Holy Spirit would bless it to all our hearts, savingly. For Jesus' sake,